Please open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter number 2, once again. Acts chapter number 2. I'd like to ask for just a tad extra volume this morning because my voice is a little off today. Acts chapter number 2, and you know, I don't know about you, but it gets really discouraging to me to try to follow current events in the news. It just seems like every time you try to find out what's going on in the world, you find out that the world is a very messed up place, that things are just not the way they should be. But there is still one place in this world where things can be the way they ought to be, and that is in the fellowship of the saints. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ, it is still possible for us to enjoy the sweet blessings of life the way God intended for it to be lived. And that's what we've been studying together here recently from Acts chapter number 2. We're talking about the way things ought to be in a church that is in love with its first love, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He should be our first love in every way. And if that is true in the lives of people and in a church, then some things are going to be true. What we have learned so far from our study here and the example of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 2 is, first of all, that if the way things are, if things are the way they ought to be, then the church should be a place where the Word of God is central, where it's being preached and where it's being gladly received and where it is being obeyed by the people. And so we spent some time talking about that. Then we've also talked about the fact that the church should be a place where those who believe are baptized. That should be the next step. After you receive Christ as your Savior, then you should be baptized. It may be that there are some here this morning who are still at this step of discipleship. You say that you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, but you have not yet followed the Lord Jesus in believer's baptism. Understand, my friend, that you are not in the will of God until you have obeyed your Lord in baptism. That is a very important step. That's the way it ought to be. Then the church should also be a place, going on, where baptized believers are added to the church, where those who profess Christ as Savior, then they also associate themselves in membership with the local church, continuing, joining themselves, gluing themselves together with that fellowship, and continuing in that same way. Then, also, going on from there, the church should be a place where the members continue steadfastly in doctrine. Maybe that's the stage that you're in right now in your discipleship. You've been added to the church, but you need to continue to put yourself in a close relationship with the Word of God, hearing it, learning it, so that you can live it out. And then, that brings me to point number 7, where we left off last week. We also began to talk last week about the fact that the church should be a place where the members continue steadfastly in fellowship. Well, would you look back at verse number 42, our verse here? Let's read it together. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." This is talking about the group of people that were saved on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls, and they were added to the group of the original 120 to form the first New Testament church, the church there in Jerusalem right after the day of Pentecost. And it says, not only did they continue steadfastly in doctrine, but also in fellowship. Remember that what it means to continue steadfastly. That's really the key word. In fact, that's our key word for our church this year. Our theme this year is continuing discipleship. And that's what we're trying to learn in this series. How we can continue step by step, very practically, to follow Jesus Christ. To do what He wants us to do. And so in a sense here, that they continued steadfastly in fellowship, that means that they enjoyed and they maintained as well a wonderful unity as members together in the body of Christ. Folks, please understand that fellowship is a very important part. In fact, it is an indispensable part of discipleship. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. It means to be in fellowship. And so as we continue this morning with our sweet and our study of this very sweet and supernatural fellowship that was enjoyed by the first local church, I just want to again emphasize right here that God intends the same kind of fellowship for every believer and every church. Now, I do realize that the time period that's described here in Acts chapter 2 was a very unusual, it was a very special moment in the history of the church, because the church was brand new. It was fresh from the day of Pentecost. It was full of God's power. But folks, we have the same Holy Spirit that they had. And all the promises of the book apply to us just as much as they applied to them, okay? We have the same divine privileges and provisions as believers. We are members of the same family, and we can enjoy the same kind of fellowship that these people have enjoyed if we will be as much in love with Christ and as filled with the Spirit as they were. And so, again, I see eight characteristics of their fellowship in verses 42 to 47. I only got through the first two last week. Let me just review those with you. First of all, they had a spiritual fellowship. Their fellowship, and ours as well, was first of all a fellowship, a togetherness with God as our Heavenly Father, and then with believers as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of that is made possible by the Spirit of God who indwells believers and makes us truly one in Christ. First of all, they had a spiritual fellowship. Secondly, they also had a social fellowship. Their spiritual fellowship had a very visible manifestation that was characterized by thriving human relationships. They were doing lots of things together, okay? We studied that last week. They were gathering together, and they were sharing together, learning together, hosting together, eating together, praising God together. They were also fellowshipping daily, and they enjoyed wonderful peace, love, joy, and truth in the midst of their fellowship. The fruit of the Spirit overflowed and abounded in their gatherings. All right, so they had a spiritual fellowship, a social fellowship, but now let's take another look at this passage, because there's a lot more to learn about the fellowship of the church from this text. Let's go ahead and read the text together again. Let's read from verses 42 to verse 47. Follow along in your Bible as I read. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The next thing I want you to see about the fellowship of the church from this passage is that they had a striving fellowship. A striving fellowship. Folks, the word fellowship there in verse 42, and I explained this to you last week, but the idea of the word is cooperation, participation, or partnership. And so the idea of that word is not just that they were sitting around in a room together, but that they were doing things together. It was an active fellowship. They were sharing their resources together, and they were learning from the preaching and teaching of the apostles together, and they were praying and praising God and eating together in various homes, all those activities that we talked about last week. But in addition to all of those things, they were also doing the work of the Great Commission. We know that because the Great Commission was the primary work of the apostles. And it says, for example, in Acts 4:33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So the apostles were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to be testifying of the risen Lord, preaching the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. But we also know that they were not alone in doing this work. Because when we go to Acts chapter 8, we read this, that there was a time of persecution that came against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4 then says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so who was it that was scattered? Who was it that was preaching? It wasn't just the apostles. In fact, they stayed in Jerusalem. But it was the members of the church that went out proclaiming the good news wherever they went. We also see that right here in this passage, I think, in Acts chapter 2, that the people of the church were doing the work of evangelism right from the start. Because what does it say in verse number 47? Look at it again. And the Lord added daily to the church daily such as should be saved. And obviously, if people were being saved daily, then God's people in the church must have been sharing the gospel regularly. No doubt people were being saved by the preaching of the apostles, but also through the faithful and the frequent witness of the believers in the church, because Spirit-filled people tell other people about Jesus Christ. So when it says that they continued steadfastly in fellowship, that means that the members of the church continued in partnership with the apostles, their leaders, in preaching the gospel and winning people to Jesus Christ. They learned not just from their teaching, but they also learned from their example, and they followed them and they helped them in the work that they were doing. So the fellowship of the church was not just an inwardly focused fellowship, us four and no more, but rather it was an outreaching fellowship. And this kind of teamwork in the gospel was not just for the Jerusalem church, but is for every church. All right, let me show that to you in the scripture. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is talking to another church, the church of Philippi. He says to them, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now that was a theme verse for our church a few years ago. Some of you might remember that. But this verse says that God's will is for our conversation or our lifestyle to be becoming of the gospel of Christ. That means to be worthy, literally, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, folks, if the gospel is really the truth and the power of God to salvation, then we should be living like it. And that's talking not just about our individual lifestyles, but also of our lifestyle together as a church. Paul here is speaking to them as a church, collectively, corporately. And we show this kind of a gospel-worthy lifestyle in two ways, Paul says. First of all, by standing fast in one spirit. That's talking about our unity, the unity of the body of Christ, that we are all standing together on one foundation of faith in God's Word, and we are not being moved off of that foundation. But then the second way that we also live and conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is by striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. That is talking about our unity in gospel work specifically. And Paul said, I want to see or hear about your striving together. And so if things are the way they ought to be in a church, then that church's gospel cooperation will not be hard to find. But rather, it will be obvious that the church is working hard for the cause. Striving together for the faith of the gospel means working hard together as a team to bring people to faith in the message of the gospel and then to grow them in that same faith. It is the work of the Great Commission, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all the commands of Christ. And folks, while there may be many worthy causes in this world, we would do well to remember there's the Church of Jesus Christ. We have but one cause and one commission that has been given to us by our Lord. And it is a job that only the church can do. Folks, if we don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. Not only that, but it's the most important job in the world, because we're talking here about bringing precious souls into the eternal kingdom of heaven. It is not just a temporal mission. It is an eternal mission. So please understand that the Lord Jesus Christ never intended for the fellowship of the church to be a do-nothing fellowship or a self-focused fellowship. Not at all. It is a partnership in the gospel. fact, that might be just the phrase to get for this point. It is a partnership in the gospel. Folks, we'll have all eternity to sit around in heaven and rest in the Lord. I'm looking forward to that, by the way. Resting in the Lord in heaven. It's going to be great. We'll have opportunity to sit around and get to know our heavenly family. Everybody will know them all extremely well. We'll have great fellowship there. But now is the time for us to get busy and to win people to Christ while we have the opportunity. And so we need to maintain an emphasis in our church activities. If I just bring it right down here to where the rubber meets the road. We need to have an emphasis in our church activities upon outreach into our community and our region and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We need to work hard, and we need to work together for that cause. For example, take the sport of team rowing. Now, you might have seen this on the Olympics or something like that sometime, but in team rowing, you know, you've got this big, long, skinny boat, and you got a whole line of rowers sitting in that boat, and they are all rowing together, striving together with every ounce of strength in their bodies to propel that boat toward one prize, one goal, the finish line, to be the first boat across that finish line. Now, I'm not an expert in rowing by any means, but I did a little bit of study on it. I understand that an 8-person sweep rowing, you have a total of 9 people in the boat. You've got 8 rowers. You got one guy sitting in the back. He's called the coxswain, keeps it all together. And they are propelling this boat, which is 58 feet long. It weighs 3/4 of a ton. 3/4 of a ton of weight. They're propelling this boat at speeds up to 14 miles an hour over a distance of 2,000 meters. That's 1.25 miles. It is one of the most demanding athletic competitions in the world. But to win, that rowing team has to work together, don't they? Not as 9 individuals, but as one. As a matter of fact, just imagine what would happen if one of those rowers decided to do his or her own thing. You know, I don't want to really row with the group. I think I got my own way of doing it here. Or maybe I'm just going to let my paddle drag in the water. That would ruin the whole effort. That team is going to lose for sure. The goal in this rowing, I understand, is called swing. All right, swing is a feeling of perfect synchronization that happens when everybody in the boat is working together. And it just propels that boat forward in the water. And folks, that is a great picture of what it means to strive together. The word strive literally is a word in the Greek language that we get our word athlete from. Okay, so it's talking about contending in an athletic competition, and to that word is attached the prefix together. So we're athletes together. Just like those rowers in the boat. We are team players for the cause of Jesus Christ. And you know what? A good rowing team makes that whole thing look easy, don't they? I mean, it just looks like poetry in motion. I mean, their boat is just flying along as they row together. They're beautiful to watch. And a church that strives together for the faith of the gospel is beautiful to watch as well. So I just want to encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, to join the team and pull together with your church family for our common cause and for that common prize, that one goal that we are striving for, the faith of the gospel. Do it literally, as it says here, with one mind. That means with one soul. Today we would say, put your heart and soul into this work. We should all be working together for the faith of the gospel with a wholehearted purpose and determination and passion and enthusiasm and zeal. But we also need the full participation of every member of the body, because every member has an important part to play. That's the idea of doing it as a team. Take, for example, another sport like ice hockey, for example. All right, and ice hockey is a team sport, but you know in hockey, when that fight breaks out or whatever, then maybe somebody is going to be sent to the penalty box. And so that team that has somebody in the penalty box, they are at a tremendous disadvantage, because now they only have 5 players on the ice, whereas the others have 6, and so now they're set up for a power play. Just missing one player changes the whole game and puts that team at a tremendous disadvantage. Some of the experts will say, they'll tell you that college basketball is still one of those sports where team play is more important than individual athletic ability. And so, you know, in basketball, even in basketball, that if one player is injured or they can't play, you know, that affects the whole team, I mean, everything about that team effort has to be adjusted because of the absence of just that one player. In the same way, folks, we all have a role to play on God's team, and the whole effort will be affected if anyone doesn't do his or her part. So maybe you'd say right now, yeah, but Pastor, I'm not really a preacher. I mean, you were talking about everybody went out preaching, but I'm not a preacher. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're not in the sense of being a public speaker. That's not, by the way, specifically what preaching means in that context. It means proclaiming, telling the good news of salvation. And we can all do that. But maybe you're not a public speaker. But you know what? We all do have gifts that can support, enable, and facilitate the preaching of the gospel. We can all use our gifts to make that gospel witness more effective. There are many ways that you can individually contribute to propel your team forward to the prize of winning people to Jesus Christ. So are you doing your part? Are you on the field or down in the ice rink with your team? Or are you in the boat, you know, rowing with your team? Or are you sitting out on the sidelines somewhere, not really participating? And what about in your own personal witness too? You know, we were talking about the fact that we have a cause, and it's an eternal cause. What are you doing with that responsibility? Have you told anybody about the Lord Jesus lately? Have you passed out a tract? Just the other day, I was checking out of the motel, and I was just focused on checking out of the motel. So I reached in my coat pocket to grab the two room keys so I could turn in the guy, and in my hand pulled out a gospel tract. The Lord kind of pressed my heart right then. You need to give that track to that hotel worker. So I did. Okay, just a very simple little thing. How long has it been since you distributed the good news of salvation? Whether verbally or in the form of a tract, are you working for the cause? They had a striving fellowship, and that's a very important point, but then we got a long ways to go yet, so let's keep on moving. They also had a saintly fellowship. I'm getting that from verse 43. The word saintly, by the way, means pure or holy or set apart. That's what it means to be a saint. It is a holy one. Somebody who's set apart from sin and to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a word for believers. They had a saintly fellowship. I'm seeing that in verse 43 where it says, and fear came upon every soul. What does that mean? That's talking about the effect of the church's Holy Spirit zeal and purity on the hearts of individual people. Every time people in the Bible realized that they were in the presence of God, they were afraid. As a matter of fact, you could not see the glory of God at this moment and not be afraid. That would be your instinctive response. Like John, who saw the risen Christ in Revelation, he fell at his feet as though he were dead. And this is the same kind of fear that's described here in verse number 43. Okay, the reason that fear came upon every soul is because when the church gathered together, they knew that they were in the presence of God. As a matter of fact, people both in the church and outside the church as well knew that God was there, that God was with those people. I like what John Phillips said in his commentary on Acts on this point. He said, the infant church was holy. It was fresh from the hand of God, pristine in purity, untouched as yet by any wrongful act. So fear came upon every soul. Those who were within feared lest they defile and disgrace the holy fellowship of blood-washed saints. Those who were without feared to join its ranks with sin-stained souls, unwashed, uncleansed by the precious blood of Christ. You know, nowadays we think that fear is a bad thing. We tend to say, you know, think of that. Fear is always bad. And so we tend to water down the fear of the Lord by saying, well, it just means to have a healthy respect for God. I'm going to just tell you that the fear of the Lord is much more than just a healthy respect. It means to fear God, to be afraid. It means to see Him with eyes of faith as He truly is, and to see yourself as you look to God, as you are in His sight. It means to tremble before the Lord much like you would if you saw the glory of God at this moment. And this kind of a fear is a good thing. It's nothing to be afraid of, if I could put it that way. The proper fear of God. Now, personally, I don't know a whole lot of pastors that would say, you know what, more than anything else, I want our church to be a place where people are fearing people.
You know, I mean, we might say, well, we want to have a friendly church. You know, we want to have a loving church. We want to have a giving church. We want to, you know, have a holy church. Or we might say these type of things, but rarely would you say, we want the church to be a place where everybody is afraid. But folks, that's what this says. Verse 43, great, it says, fear came upon every soul. And that wasn't a bad thing. That's the way it is supposed to be. The truth is that the church should be a place where the fear of God is felt. Again, this is the way things ought to be in the church, because a saintly fellowship, a pure, holy fellowship, will have a powerful impact on the lives of people. Let me just explain. First of all, a pure church causes unsaved sinners to tremble with conviction before a holy God. You know what? Unsaved sinners should not feel comfortable in the midst of the saints. And this is why churches that try to make unbelievers comfortable by catering to their fleshly desires are totally missing the point. Because the point is not to make them feel good as they are in their sin. The point is to teach them to fear the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And so we should welcome unbelievers, yes, and we should love unbelievers, show them love. We should be friendly to them, but they should not really feel right at home, okay? Because their hearts should be pierced by Holy Spirit conviction to propel them to the Savior. Many times I have observed unbelievers uncomfortable in the assembly of the church. This is also sometimes why people don't come back to church, okay? They come one time, they felt conviction, they were surprised by it, they didn't really like it, and so they don't return. As a matter of fact, it might be that you're here today and you are not a believer. It might be possible that you have felt some conviction of sin, or maybe you're feeling some right now. I'm talking about a new awareness of guilt because of your sin that you've never really felt in this way before. See, the truth of the matter is that we are all sinners who need a Savior. That is our condition before God. We have all broken God's commandments, His righteous laws, such as thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness or lie, thou shalt not commit adultery or commit any kind of sexual sin, thou shalt not covet and honor thy parents and don't take God's name in vain, just some of the commandments. These are His righteous laws. We have all sinned against God by breaking His laws. The Bible says we've all turned every one of us to his own way, a way of sin. The Bible says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There is death at the end of the road of sin. The wages of sin is death. My friend, what you and I deserve for our sin is to die and to spend eternity in eternal hell, what the Bible calls the second death. And please understand that the holy God of heaven is not going to just sweep your sin under the rug or pretend it never happened. You and I deserve the condemnation and wrath of a holy God because of our sin. And not one of us is good enough for heaven. Not one of us is going to be able to escape that guilt and condemnation of sin by doing good works, trying to be religious, a good person. None of that is going to be good enough, because the Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best we can do is just dirty clothing to the God of heaven. And so we all need outside help. And that outside help comes to us from just one place, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the one who died on the cross for our sins and was buried, and He rose again on the third day, an event that we celebrate specifically next Sunday, Easter Sunday. We have a risen Savior. On that cross, my friend, He paid the price of all of our sins in full. All of our iniquity was placed upon Him. He was made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. My friend, if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ, in what He did for you upon that cross, that He paid your fine in full to God, it makes it possible for God to take the righteousness of His Son and put that on your account. God will wash your sins away and qualify you for heaven. If you will simply turn from sin and repentance and put your faith in the Savior, then you will be saved. And so, if the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart today, that you are a sinner who needs a Savior? Don't dismiss that guilty feeling. Don't try to run away from it. Don't try to resist it. No, I don't really want to feel that way. I don't want to believe that, because that conviction that you're feeling in your heart is God opening your eyes to your spiritual condition. That is the Holy Spirit telling you that you are not yet ready to meet the Lord. That little bit of guilt that you feel right now, my friend, is nothing in comparison to how you would feel if you were to stand before the holy God of heaven still in your sins. My friend, you don't want to go to the day of judgment with your sins unforgiven, still on your account. You need to have your sins washed away. And the good news is that there is a remedy for sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. God's Spirit today is prompting you to the Savior. He's convicting you of your sin so that you will come to the Lord Jesus to receive forgiveness, to have your sins washed away. So I want to encourage you today. If you're here today and you're not saved, okay, you can't share a testimony of a time in your life when you personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I want to invite you to come to the Savior today and be made clean. So first of all, the Holy Church, a pure fellowship, has an impact upon the lost. It should have an impact in bringing conviction to the hearts of unbelieving sinners. But then secondly, a pure church also inspires a proper fear of God in the hearts of believers to hate sin and to stay far away from it. Because you know what? Sin spoils the fellowship of God's people. Sin is a fellowship wrecking ball. All right, and so the Bible says a little bit of sin leavens the whole lump. All right, sin is like a spreading leaven. It's like a spreading toxin or disease or cancer. And God desires His church to be a pure lump. He says that we are unleavened bread, and therefore we are supposed to purge out that old leaven of sin, get it out of our hearts and lives, out of the midst of our fellowship. And so the proper fear of God in the hearts of His people is also a good thing, because it motivates us to stay far away from sin. Do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? I'm not going to take you to Acts chapter 5 today, but just a little time after this in Acts 2, Ananias and Sapphira, they were a married couple. They sold a piece of property. Other people were selling and giving generously, and they got into the same thing, except they came up with a little plan of their own that they were going to keep some of the money and lie to everybody about how much they had sold. So that would kind of make them look better, you know. Hey, we gave it all, you know, when actually they didn't. And so Ananias came in and he gave the money to Peter. And Peter, of course, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, confronted Ananias about his deception. He said, "Ananias, you've lied to the Holy Spirit." Boom. Ananias dropped dead. And then a little while later, his wife Sapphira came in. She stuck to the same lie, the same story. And boom. She dropped dead too. They carried them both out. You know what the next verse says in Acts chapter number 5? Acts 5:11 says, "And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." I mean, when the people in the church heard what had happened, they said to themselves, "Wow, I sure don't want that to happen to me. So I'm going to make sure that I stay right with God." That's the proper fear of God, folks. It motivates people to get away and to stay away from sin. And a saintly fellowship of people, a pure, holy environment of God's people, will help the saints to learn to hate sin and to be in love with the Savior. A saintly fellowship is very important. But then also I want you to see they had a strong fellowship, because verse 43 tells us as well that the apostles had the power of the Holy Spirit to do signs and wonders in the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to take a lot of time into this point today, but we understand, of course, today we don't seek for such signs to authenticate the preaching of the gospel, because we have the authenticated Word of God, more sure word of prophecy. But although we don't seek signs, we still need God's power. And specifically, we need it in the four main areas where they enjoyed God's power. First of all, in power for victorious living. Secondly, in power for fruitful service. Third, in power for bold, effective witness. And finally, in powerful answers to prayer. Folks, those are four enduring and unmistakable signs of Holy Spirit power in a church. The good news is that we can still have His power even in this late day. Now, we may not have as much of the old-time Pentecostal power as they had right after Pentecost, but God's power is still available because the Lord Jesus has said that I am with you until the end of the age. Personally, I'm always encouraged when I read Revelation 3 and verse 8. The Lord Jesus is talking here to the church of Philadelphia, which is a church that will be in existence in the last days because he gives them a promise of the rapture. And he said to them in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Now, it's pretty obvious from the passage that the Philadelphia church was not an impressive church in human terms, but they did have some things going for them. They were pure, and they were obedient to God's word. And when the Lord Jesus said, thou hast a little strength, that was a tremendous compliment because he meant that they were enjoying some of the Spirit's power. So evidently, folks, in the days right before the Lord Jesus returns, some church or churches somewhere will still be enjoying some, they'll be experiencing some of the genuine power of the Holy Spirit. And folks, that is what I want for our church. I long for genuine Holy Spirit power upon our fellowship to answer our prayers and enable our service and transform people's lives and save souls. And we don't want to settle for any of the counterfeits or the substitutes for God's power, such as human energy or entertainment or excitement or false signs and wonders. We want the real thing, but the way that we will have the Holy Spirit's power today is the same way they had it then, okay? And I could preach a whole message on this, but first of all, they had it by prayer. And secondly, they had it by purity. And third, they had it by purposeful obedience to God's word. Prayer, purity, purposeful obedience. That's how we'll enjoy the genuine power of the Holy Spirit. But let's keep on going here, because I got three more points. Whoa. Point number six, they also had a sun-centered fellowship. I'm getting that from several statements in the passage. Folks, Christian fellowship keeps Christ at the center of all things. That's what it's all about. Christian fellowship doesn't leave Christ out. It doesn't make him an afterthought. Certainly doesn't grieve him or displease him, but rather is all about him, and it includes him, and it gives him the preeminence. When this first church got together, not only did they enjoy each other's company, but they also learned from the preaching and teaching of the apostles, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and they praised God, and they prayed together. These are all spiritual, worshipful activities that should be at the part, the center of any Christian fellowship. I'll be preaching more about some of those activities in the weeks to come. But the number one characteristic of Christian fellowship is that it lifts up Christ in the midst of his people by making him the object of our worship and our praise and our thanks. And so if I could just make a couple applications right here. Believer, what this means is that when you come to church, you're not primarily coming to church to see your friends and talk to your friends. Did you know that? No, we have, first of all, fellowship with God vertically, okay? We're coming, first of all, to meet with the Lord and to lift him up. And that's one reason why it's very important for you to come to church with your heart already prepared through personal worship. Before you ever darken the door of the church building, that you have personally spent time with God and that you're walking in fellowship with him. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. So from the very moment we walk into the door, we should be in the frame of mind and heart to meet with God, and then we should continue with that same focus. The way to truly encourage one another is not just to make small talk. And obviously we're going to make some small talk, but that's the way to truly encourage people is by connecting the saints to Jesus, by pointing people to the Lord Jesus and keeping the focus on him. A couple weeks ago, we had a testimony service, and some people commented to me on how encouraged they were by that service. And I agreed. I was very encouraged by that testimony service. Do you know why we're encouraged by a testimony service like that? The reason that we are lifted up is because he has been lifted up in the midst of his people. And folks, that's the way it's supposed to be. So they had a sun-centered fellowship. The fellowship of the church is not just a social group. It is Christian fellowship. Then number 7, they also had a seen fellowship. Verse 47 says they had favor with all the people. That means that their peace and love and joy and all of the light of their witness was noticed by all those who were living in Jerusalem. I mean, everybody in that area, they knew what was going on. They had heard it. They had seen it. In other words, they were fulfilling the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And that's what they were doing. They were loving one another. And it was being noticed. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." And their church was like that city. Lots of individual lights all shining out together and being seen even at a distance. And by the way, the point of what Jesus saying that you're the light of the world, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid, the point isn't so much that the light of God's people should not be hidden. The point is that their light cannot be hidden. When God is working, the light is impossible to hide. So that's how it was for this church, and that's how it should be for our church as well. Now, eventually, persecution began in Jerusalem. I read that to you a moment ago from Acts 8. But at first, this beneficial impact of their salt and light was noticed, and it was well received by their surrounding community. May it be that our witness would have that same beneficial impact on our community. May it be that we would also glorify God, both through the light of our witness, but also through the light of our fellowship. That unbelievers would have to conclude, you know what? That what's going on down there cannot be explained or reproduced in human terms alone. There's something special there. There's something that is from God. It should be evident to unbelievers that we have a supernatural fellowship, so much more than just a social club. It should be evident that the fruit of the Spirit is abounding in this place. Our love, our joy, our peace should be impossible to hide. And then finally this morning, point number 8, they had a swelling fellowship. Swelling in the sense of growing, but I needed an S word to go with my outline. They had an enlarging fellowship in a good way, okay? Verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And folks, that's the glorious climax of this passage. This is what happens if things are the way they ought to be in a church. The church grows. They had a living, growing fellowship. They were alive. The life of God was there. And the supernatural fruit of all this supernatural fellowship was that people were getting saved on a daily basis. They saw what these believers had, and they were attracted to Jesus. If the people of a church are filled with the Spirit, then their fellowship will be eternally fruitful. Now, not all churches grow at the same pace or to the same size numerically. But the best church growth plan is not some slick marketing strategy. The best church growth plan is to have a healthy church where the people are alive and growing and in fellowship with God and with one another. So there are the 8 characteristics of the fellowship of the local church. You know, as I've studied this passage, I think I've come to the conclusion that we have some growing to do in our own fellowship. I think there's some areas where we need to grow as a church. I think, first of all, we need a growing emphasis, both on our personal witness as well as on our gospel service together. You know what? It's easy to get excited about outreach for a while, but then have our zeal kind of cool off and fade away, and then we sort of start to drop out and drop by the wayside in that outreach. For example, I'll tell you just, almost 10 years ago now, I remember the first time I challenged our church about, you know, we're going to go out and canvass in our community. I think we had about 75 people that came out on a Saturday to go knock on doors. You know, it's been a long time since we had 75 people come out on a Saturday morning. Why is that? Because oftentimes we'll have enthusiasm for some particular thing and then it slides. But folks, what are we supposed to do? Strive together. And that means work hard. It's hard work. to strive for the faith of the gospel. The job doesn't do itself. And it's not just the job of the pastors. It's not just my job and Pastor Nate's job to go out and impact the community. You are supposed to assist us in that work. We strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so we have lots of outreach ministries in our churches. You know, one of the difficulties of having those ministries is finding the workers, because people will get involved and then they'll drop right out. They'll go gung-ho for a few weeks or a few months, and then they'll decide that there's some other priority in their life that's more important than that ministry. I don't think that's the way things are supposed to be. So I think we need to continue to grow in our gospel service together. Secondly, we need a growing emphasis on personal and corporate purity. Oh, this is so important, folks. We need personal and corporate purity so that the lost can be convicted and the backslidden can be reclaimed. Folks, if we want to reclaim lost and wandering sheep, we have to have something to reclaim them to. The lost need to see that there really is a difference involved in being a Christian. Those people that have gone out from us and are out in the living in the hog pen of this world, in the slop of sin, they need to remember, you know what? It was good in my Father's house. So we need to have a pure fellowship so that lives can truly be impacted and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also need a growing emphasis on bold praying for power. And I'm going to preach another message about that in the future, so I won't dwell on that one right now. And then finally, we need a growing emphasis on spiritual activities in our fellowship. Fellowshipping in church is not just having a good time and making small talk again. It is focusing on preaching and teaching, praying, praising, ministering to others, exhorting one another, and worshiping God together. Those are the first love activities that should be at the center of a church's fellowship. So those are some areas where I think we need to grow as a church. But I want to ask you as I close this morning, which of these applications today were for you as an individual believer? Believer, let me ask you, are you striving together with your brothers and sisters in Christ for the faith of the gospel? Are you fully committed to the body of Christ? And are you working, striving with all of your strength, with all of your spiritual gifts for the cause, pulling right alongside those others who are working with you to win people to Jesus Christ? Are you living a saintly life by loving God and hating sin and separating yourself from sin so that you can draw near to God in sweet fellowship with Him and with His people? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you experiencing His power upon your life for witnessing and in prayer and in service and in victorious living over sin in your own life? Are you experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit personally as a believer at this time? Are you sun-centered in your own activities and priorities? Or, truth be told, would you have to say, you know what, there is some other center of the solar system of my life, something else that I love and I serve more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gravity of my life just pulls over to this other thing instead of centering my life all about Jesus Christ. And then finally, are unbelievers seeing your light and are they tasting your salty witness? I'm asking you, are you having a beneficial impact on the lost world around you? Or is it possible that the world is actually stealing away your distinctiveness? Leaching away your saltiness. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, that salt that has lost its savor is good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. And folks, this is a problem for believers today. So often we allow ourselves to conform ourselves to the expectation of the worldly crowd instead of showing them, no, there is a difference involved in being a believer in Jesus Christ. So which of those applications were for you? You know what? We will never be corporately what we are not first individually. But as we pursue the personal filling of the Holy Spirit, then this place will overflow with spiritual fruit.
Remember, folks, without the Holy Spirit, there is no fellowship. That's Acts 2. The Spirit came, and then they had fellowship. The good news is the Spirit has come. But still, for the fellowship of the church to be everything that God intended for it to be, the people must be filled with the Spirit, yielding their lives to the Spirit's control. And so let's strive together to have a spiritually fruitful fellowship. Would you bow your heads, please?